As some of you might know, I'm not a huge fan of holiday sermons. It's the one about his birth or death. It seems like, you know, people view, okay, there's Christmas and there's Easter, and then there's like, well, that stuff in between, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. So they show up at church, they hear the same message, oh yeah, it's the same as last year, and that doesn't really make any difference in their lives. So when I come on a holiday kind of sermon, I think, oh no, what am I going to do? So I thought, well, last week I did, why did Jesus have to die? That was kind of easy, and you know, it actually equipped people for some good conversations. And this morning I wanted to do why Christ was resurrected. So I went through and got all the verses dealing with how the apostles and gospel writers talked about the resurrection, put them all together, and then I sat down to crunch them out. Trouble is, this week I was doing Ezekiel and Daniel, so I'm doing Ezekiel's temple and Daniel's beast and everything like that, and my processor overheated. And I tried to wrap my brain around it, but it just wouldn't stretch anymore. Then they're going, ah, what do I do? Overload, do I have a warranty on this thing? So I thought, well, how did the apostles actually present Jesus' resurrection? And that was suddenly manageable, because now I'm in Acts, and it's a nice section. And I thought I'd look at the couple speeches in Acts where they talk about the resurrection. So Acts chapter 1, you've got Jesus 40 days after he was resurrected talking with his apostles about the kingdom. And then he goes up to heaven. And everybody knows that one. And then chapter 1 set it up, it says, you'll receive power. Is this the time you're going to restore everything, Lord? So you want power, you'll receive power. You guys want to sit on the 12 thrones when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And then that leads up to chapter 2, where you actually have the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, the Spirit comes down, people are speaking in tongues, and all kinds of fun things are happening. And then Peter gets up, and he gives a sermon, blah, 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 blah. We skip over that. And then in Acts chapter 3, they heal a guy who was lame from birth at the Double Beautiful. And then Peter gives another sermon, blah, blah, blah. We skip all over that. And then chapter 4, you got the, Peter and Paul get, not Paul, Peter and John, James, whatever, get thrown in prison. And then it gets really exciting because, you know, the angel comes and lets them out. And then it goes on and the rest of Acts is really exciting. So I thought, what about those blah, blah, blahs and that other blah, blah, blah? What are those two sermons all about? And it's really how the apostles, particularly Peter, explained the resurrection to his audience. Now, benefit of being lost in my major prophets these past weeks is that when I come to these passages, I think like an Old Testament Jew. Because, you know, it's like, Jill is a blog widow. You know, it's like, but I just, you know, I'm immersed in it. So as I come and look at this thing, I'm hearing it as their original audience would, which is a real plus. And it's still a lot of blah, 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 but there's some good stuff in it. So last week it was, why did he have to die? Today it's how he got resurrected. And I put through some things in a Roman numeral 1. I dipped into what Garrett's going to do next week. He's going to look at the effects of the resurrection in our life. So I wanted to spend a little, I didn't want to poach on his territory. But one of the things that's pretty obvious, and you'll hear this all around the nation today, that the resurrection validated Christ's claims. He was who he said he was. He said at one point, okay, I'm not going to give you guys any more signs except the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be, and then he's resurrected. So the sign of Jonah is the sign of the resurrection, and it was the confirming proof of Christ's claims. Romans 1:14 said he was declared to be the Son of God with power or authority by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. He's Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's Christ the Messiah, our Lord. It also kind of showed he was innocent. It's funny, I was in Daniel this week, and one of the things that Daniel says is, you know, the reason I got delivered from the lions is I was innocent. And C.S. Lewis does this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan gets resurrected after dying for Rebel Edmund because the ancient law under the temple was written that innocent people get resurrected. That wasn't exactly spelled out in the scripture, but C.S. Lewis correctly inferred that. It also showed that his death was accepted by the Father, because if he had to die for any of his own sins, then he wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. That was last week's sermon. So there's a verse in Romans somewhere, Romans 4:24, which kind of talks about he's raised for our justification. He's put to death for our sins, but raised for our justification. And for those of you who like completeness, the Daniel passages are this one, like the Son of Man is led into the Ancient of Days, and he's given all power and authority, and it kind of relates to that. Now, Peter, who did the blah, blah, blahs we're going to look at today, also wrote 1 Peter. I know a lot of you have studied this, so there are a couple links to it that I think would be useful for your understanding. In 1 Peter 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Christ the Messiah. Messiah is the Jewish word for anointed. Christ is the Greek word for anointed. "Who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again." But it doesn't end there. Born again to a living hope. We have this hope that it's going to go on. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Messiah from the dead. So the idea behind this is that our being born again is not be all and end all. As Garrett mentioned in one of his prayers, he says God died so he could bring us to God. That's what Peter mentions in chapter 3. The purpose of it is to bring us into a relationship with God. It doesn't end with, you're forgiven, okay, now go live your life. God wants a relationship with us. Just like he redeemed the nation of Israel, it wasn't just to, okay, I got you out of Egypt, now have fun in the desert. It's, I want to bring you into the promised land, I want to bless you, and I want you to be my point of contact with the world. Remember, God's power you can see in a lightning bolt, but how do you relate to him? But God gave the law to his people to make them separate or distinct from the nations around them. And so when he blessed them, it was because they were following him. Then others would be able to follow him, and they'd walk in the ways of light rather than the ways of darkness. 21 of 1 Peter, for those of you who know the flow through the chapter, you believe in Christ who was raised from the dead, or God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. So there's actually two elements there, faith and hope. Faith is in the belief that Christ's death satisfies the Father's penalty, which is justice demands, and now your hope is in the glory, and that's the theme that of 1 Peter chapter 1. The passage I normally do some stuff out of is 1 Corinthians 15, which is the definitive passage on the resurrection. And he was resurrected, will be resurrected. And you can go and look at that on your own or just a previous notes on that. Okay, so that's the bulk of where most talkings about the resurrection end. All right, he's coming back and, you know, all the other stuff that follows that. But Peter didn't go there in his speeches in Acts. In his first two sermons, he basically has the theme, Jesus had to be resurrected because he's still got work to do. The job ain't over yet. The fat lady has not sung, to use the opera terminology. So there's still more for him to do, and that's what Peter's going to talk about. These two sermons follow a moderately similar structure. It's going to have some miracle stuff, some resurrection stuff, a repentance thing, and then something about Christ being ascended. It's a little variation in order between one and the next. But we're going to pick it up. Well, here's Acts 26:23. This is one of some more summary statements later on. Christ had to suffer that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he's proclaiming this light. And that was what he came to do, so people could have this relationship with him. And the other verses will echo that. So let's go back to 2. This is right after the Spirit descends on them in Pentecost. And they're saying, oh, those guys are drunk. And Peter gets up and says, no, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But it is 5 p.m. in the Solomon Islands. It's always 5 o'clock somewhere. Do you know how hard it is to find out where it's 5? Yeah, it's like, I had to pick the Solomon Islands. There's not much out there, but that's where it's 5 p.m., so you could actually start drinking. And he says, no, this is what was spoken of Joel. And he goes to Joel chapter 2, and he quotes a bit of Joel. And this goes to show you how well-versed these guys were in the scriptures, because it's a perfect passage that gets him to where he wants to go. He wants to get these people to repent over their thinking about the Messiah. And he picks the passage in Joel where it said, I'll pour out my spirit on all men, and the, you know, sun's going to be turned to blood and moon to darkness, or what, you know, a bunch of freaky deaky stuff going on there, which is not what's happening. But the thing that is happening is people have the Spirit of God poured out upon them. And he quotes it to go the link from what was happening to what he wants his audience to do in Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm going to reference Joel 2 a couple times, because Peter's sermon, the blah, 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 is rooted in Joel chapter 2. So he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, who God did through in your midst, you yourselves know. Okay, so the first thing he's going to say is miracles were done to show that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. And that's normally the theme of miracles in the scripture. There's a message, and then we prove it. Christ spoke, he did a miracle. Sometimes it was a miracle, and then he spoke. But normally it was the deeds would verify the message that was given. And obviously the miracle of the resurrection demonstrates that Christ was indeed who he said he was. So we got the miracle background. Therefore, he's this guy from God. Now, the next verse, him, this guy who was attested to by God, was being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That means God had a plan for the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This was nothing catch God by accident. This was all part of the plan. You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death. But it doesn't end there. God raised him up. He loosed the pains or bonds of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he gives the reason, which looks a little strange. He's going to go into Acts, Psalm 16, about a psalm that David gives. And when you first read this in Psalm 16, it doesn't look like it's about the Messiah. You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption. But he makes the point that David wrote this, and David is still dead. We got his tomb right here. And the worms have eaten him for the past 400 years, and it just kind of looks corrupt. So this is not about David. And he says, really, this is about the Messiah, David's descendant, that David was, he says, looking forward to. David says, concerning him, I foresaw the law always before my face. He's at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. That was in the context of his enemies in David's day. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad, and my flesh also will rest in hope. So God's help for David in the present life gives him confidence and hope in God in the future. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you, that's the grave in the Old Testament, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So David, in his initial writing of Psalm 16, is looking at God helping him, recognizing that God is not going to leave him in despair. And because God helps, he knows he has hope for the future. Peter applies this to Christ. And if I was grading his paper on this, I would say, looks like you really twisted things a little bit. But if you're Peter and you can raise the dead, then you, I guess, can do things like that. So it must be all right. men and brothers, let me speak freely to you this, the patriarch David. You know, that he's dead, he's buried, his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would be raised up, that's the Christ, and would sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he now is applying it to Christ. And I guess it's legitimate, based on the way it's said. And the fact that is useful for us is everybody was witnesses of this. Okay, there's nobody who stood up and said, no, he wasn't resurrected. No, he never quite died. Somebody stole the body. You know, all the things that people say. Nobody said that. In Ephesians 1:20-23, you have this thing where God is resurrected, sits at the right hand of God. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And God has made him head over all things, and then he has given him his head to the church. Now, believe it or not, it was this passage when I was first assigned it way back in the Dark Ages when I went to grad school that I began to say, wait, something's not wrong here. I mean, right here, there's something going on. What this is saying is God is head over, Jesus is head over everything, but then it specifically mentions that he's head over the church. And I think that's called redundant. If he's head over everything, why does he have to be made his head over the church? And what's this thing about this age and the age to come? Now, I basically went to seminary as a pagan, so I didn't have any of these biases. So I'm looking at what the text says, and I'm thinking, there's something going on here. And I began to try to unravel it and realize, okay, there's this one age, and then there's this age to come. Christ is head over everything, but now he's head over the church. But is he really head over everything? Is God really Jesus over everything that we got now? If you look down at the very bottom of your outline, just above the questions, is a passage that kind of helps unravel it. And it's in Hebrews, where is that, 1:8? Is it 2:8? Where did I put that?
2:8.
2:8, thanks. Buried in there, Hebrews 2:8. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that was not put under him. But we don't yet see all things put under him. That's a theme that actually Peter is going to develop in the rest of his sermon. You don't see this stuff yet. It's there, but you don't see it. It's kind of like in the U.S. presidential system, we have an election. At the election, somebody wins. But they don't take up office until a couple months later. In the old days, it was because you had to travel from California to New York, and it took a long time. And you know, right now, it's like a president needs time to put together a cabinet. And you know, so there's the time gap between when you actually win the election and when you take office. It doesn't happen the next day. It allows for an orderly transition of governments. Well, in an obliquely related way, when Christ died, he defeated Satan, he won, you know, everything's put under his feet. But the rule isn't yet. There's this gap between when one thing happened and the next comes into place. We do not see Jesus coming in glory like he said he would. We do not see him ruling over the nation of Israel in the land. One of the questions I asked below, is God ruling over the nation of Israel? And most people would say, I don't think so. You know, last time I went to a synagogue in Jerusalem, that wasn't really talking about the Messiah. So this stuff is still future coming out of the Old Testament. You were clearly expecting this Messiah who would set up a rule and kick the Romans off out of Jerusalem, and this didn't happen. And then when you have 70 AD, the Romans kick the temple off Jerusalem, then you run into a problem because now there's like no hope for the nation of Israel. Except God still has a plan. Okay, so then that's Jesus is the Messiah because of the miracles, because of the resurrection. And now he's going to talk about him ascending to heaven, which is something we don't really see, and what he's supposed to do in the future. Verse 33 of Acts 2, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. So the thing which they now saw and hear was the Spirit being poured out. So it says Jesus went up to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's given the Spirit so he can pour it out. And the Apostles' Creed says, Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's, you know, kind of, they get this out of that passage. What most people don't quite get is what it means to be seated at the right hand of someone. If you think about a banquet, the person seated at the right hand of the head of the banquet is really considered the guest of honor. You know, that kind of makes sense. And you want to kind of get up near that's where the best service happens. Food first goes there. It's a good spot to go. Actually, if it's a real host, they'll say, oh, serve me last, and the guy in the right hand gets it first. But in the ancient Near East, when you had a victory banquet, everyone was interested in who's going to sit at the right hand. Like Alexander would come through, conquer a territory, and then, you know, after they did the mopping up operation, they'd throw the victory banquet. And the guy who was seated at the right hand of Alexander was the guy who was going to rule over that territory when Alexander went on to conquer somewhere else. So that was the position of the person who was going to rule, being at the right hand. It's a position of honor. If you go into the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, you will see this double-wide throne that the emperor had. And Monday through Saturday, he would sit on the left-hand side, and then on Sunday he would scoot over and sit on the right-hand side, because basically God came to sit on the throne on Sunday, and he would sit at the right hand, and when God went back to heaven, he would shoot back over and sit on the throne. So it's a aerobic throne sitting. And that really explains why the Byzantine Empire, with all its great benefits, never progressed, because if you have the secular state and the religious state combined in one head, then no innovation happens. And it's just rule upon rule upon rule. And we have the Byzantine labyrinth. That's kind of what most administrative systems are all about in government. That's where it comes from. Okay, so sit at the right hand is, that's the position where you're supposed to rule. He receives some gifts. That's what would normally happen at the victory banquet, and he poured them out. Now, Peter is now going to go into Psalm 110, another Psalm of David, which is one of the most purely messianic psalms. It's like impossible, almost impossible, to put this in David's life, except for the fact that David is contemplating his descendant ruling as the Messiah. Remember, in 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David, and it's actually also in Psalm 89, where he said, somebody who comes from your DNA is going to reign forever over Israel. And if these, you know, if your descendants are disobedient, I'm going to discipline them, but I will never, ever, ever let your line die out. So David is probably contemplating this, and in Psalm 110, God gives him a glimpse of a conversation in heaven. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, so the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You catch that? He's sitting there at the right hand until the enemies are all subdued under his feet. It hasn't happened yet. All right, he's sitting at the right hand, but all the enemies are not subdued. It's something that we don't see yet. They have won, but they are still alive and well on planet Earth. In 1 Peter 5, says Satan's a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. Obviously, God has allowed that, but it's not the rule that Christ intended. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So he really nails them for the fact that you guys, that they sinned. Then he calls for repentance. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this is amazing to me that they had this level of change of heart. If you think about it. These are the same guys who are saying, give us the murderer. We don't want Christ. We want the murderer instead of Christ. And you just read this passage and you think, okay, they see the miracle of the tongues, and then some of them are discounting it as the guys being drunk, and then they hear this message and boom, they say, oh, okay, what do we do? And it really shows the work of the Spirit of God in convicting people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think that was going on, obviously, for that to happen. So now we get to the fourth piece of each of these sermons, a call for repentance. Now, repentance does not mean be sorry for your sins. Repentance does not mean promising to never do it again. Those are totally bogus understandings of repentance. Repentance means, in Greek, it's metanoia. It means meta, change, noia, mind. Change of mind. You got to change your thinking. Notice there's no recall for faith, but there is a call for change of thinking. Now, what did they originally think? Well, they thought that Jesus was a criminal who didn't follow the religious rules properly and who deserved to die because he was going to bring Roman wrath upon them. They needed to change their thinking that, no, this is the Messiah, the one that God promised in the Old Testament, who is going to come and bring us blessing. So when they heard this, they said, what do we need to do? And Peter said to them, repent, metanoia, change your mind, and let every one of you be baptized. Wow, Peter was a Baptist. in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins. Oh no, is this baptismal regeneration? We'll have to deal with that a little later. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so repent, baptize for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When I get to the end, I'm going to actually come back and deal with this one. But just for those of you who might have trouble getting over this, baptism was something that John the Baptist preached. It was a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't that you got baptized and the water washed away your sins, but it was a symbol of the fact that they had changed their thinking and then this happened. And the baptism that John did was not a baptism into the name of Jesus. It was basic proselyte baptism. So they, you know, they got to clean the guys up before you let them in the synagogue. I know, well, have baptism. Go out and take a dip in the pool, and then, you know, come back and you'll be all right. Gentile dog. All right, so this baptism has, okay, I'll do it, for the forgiveness of sins. If you click on the little note in the online Bible, they've got a cute little modern explanation of this word for. And it's ice with the accusative, and that frequently can be a reason. So they said, if you have a poster, it says, Jesse James wanted for bank robbery. All right? Is that because Jesse James robbed a bank, or is it because you're looking to knock over Citibank and you want help? Right? It's this, in English, it's, we do the same word. So you want it for something or because of something. Now with Jesse James, it's because of. With Jesus, it's because of. I mean, with the baptism, it's because of. You're being baptized because you've gotten the forgiveness of sins. And the baptism into Christ Jesus is what actually gave him the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, we don't have more elaboration in this passage of how they actually got the Spirit, and that happened. Did they start speaking in tongues? We weren't told. For this promise is to you and your children. Now he's going to go back and quote the end of the Joel 2 passage. So he actually started with, everyone calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and then he puts in his blurb, and then he goes back and picks up the end of the Joel 2 passage, showing that this is clearly rooted in Joel's prophecy. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, what do you say? Save yourselves from this perverse generation. So this word for save has multiple meanings, as you know. And notice who's doing the saving. It's they are saving themselves. And we're not talking about them doing works that are doing it. It's basically get yourself out of this group that's saying Jesus deserved to die. A little asterisk there has a number of spots where the scriptures use the word for forgiveness. And I might have a little time at the end to come back to them, but you can look them up on your own if you can. Okay, so that's his first sermon. It was that the things that they saw at the signs of Pentecost, the tongues, and it looks like there's some other miraculous deeds going on there, were validating Jesus' claim as the Messiah that they had put to death, thinking that he was just a common criminal and not really the Son of God. They needed to repent, change their thinking about that, and then they would be able to enter into a better relationship with God. Because you couldn't, the essence of sin is independence. You're doing your own thing rather than God's thing. And you really can't have a good relationship with him if you're off doing your thing and not doing his thing. You know, if he wants to sit down and have tea with you, and you want to go run off and do something else, then where's the relationship? You know, it's like you cannot have a good relationship with a superior unless it's on the superior's term. Okay, so in Acts 3, we have the second sermon, and this comes after they heal a guy who's lame from birth. You know, the guy who's asking for a handout, and Peter says, I don't have any spare change, but what I have, I'll give you. And in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The guy walks, leaps, praises God, and we have a bunch of songs on that. And a group of people gather. Oh, look at this, what's going on? And then he said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Acts 3:12. Why do you look intently at us as though it's by our own power or godliness we made this guy walk? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, and you denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you instead. Ooh, I bet that hurt. So the miracle that we're doing is by the power of Jesus, the guy that you denied. You didn't want anything to do with him. So you asked for a murder instead, and you killed the Prince of Life. So, let's not just blame the Jews. Our sins killed the Prince of Life, whom, no biggie, God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So here's this thing about the witnesses again. Lots of people saw this, and that's why our faith has a fair amount of certainty. The New Testament is the most authenticated document of antiquity. And it tells us what happened back then. And last week I did the blurb on the only way I as a finite being can know the infinite truth is if the finite being, infinite being reveals it to me. I did that correctly. The only way eyes of finite being can know infinite truth is that the infinite being reveals it to him. And God revealed us to some, tells us stuff that we couldn't know otherwise. And his name, through faith in his name, oh good, now we got the faith piece, I'm feeling a little more comfortable, has made this man strong. Because of the faith that's in his name, he's made this man, whom you see and know. Yes, faith, which comes on account of him, dia means because of, on the reason of, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he said the reason that this guy is healed is because of faith, belief, and trust in the power of Jesus. And he's put it back together again. But these things, which just happened, God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Christ would suffer, and he has thus fulfilled. So right there the verse should end, and we should start the next verse, oh we do, in 19a. Repent, therefore, and turn around, that your sins may be blotted out. So we got the miracle, we got the resurrection, and instead of doing the ascension and then the repentance call, he does the call to repentance. Some of your versions say repent and be converted, and really that's a bad translation. The word really means to come back. So the nation of Israel had strayed again from God. He said, change your thinking about who the Messiah is and come back that your sins may be blotted out, because that's where the spot where forgiveness was found. It wasn't going to be found in the temple anymore, particularly after 70 AD. It's going to be found in Jesus. And that's where you get your sins wiped out. Then if you do that, you don't get eternal life. So this is like this little stage before the eternal life talking starts showing up in the apostles, although Jesus did talk about it. The thing for his audience was the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Now, just earlier we had the Holy Spirit coming from the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now we're supposed to get the times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. So we need to find out, where do times of refreshing show up? What is he talking about? And it's amazing, if you look at all kinds of study guides, they won't give you any cross-references, because it's the only time this place the word is used. But the concept is huge in the Old Testament. I just gave you one passage out of Ezekiel that I remembered, where it talks about you get the latter rain and the blessings. But if you go to Joel chapter 2, the context of his previous speech, and it's all about the times of refreshing, God regathering the nation of Israel, God pouring out his blessings, he being their God, them being his people, living happily ever after, sending the rain, causing their crops to grow, causing their vineyards to produce some really good vintage. So that's what he's saying. You guys need to come back to God so he can bless you as he wants, because you're missing out on it. And I remember there was, most fortunately when I took this in seminary, I managed to avoid this class. There's one guy who taught most of the Acts, and he had a paper that the students pulled their head over called, Is This the Second Offer of the Kingdom? Like, if the nation of Israel had repented, would God have given them the kingdom right then and there? You know, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm so glad I'm not in that course. Because it's like, who cares? But it's like, you know, if they had repented, I'm sure God would have figured out some way to fill it, to fulfill everything. It's like, yeah, it obviously didn't happen, so, you know. But it is going to happen, and that's going to get to his next point. The times of refreshing will come, and God will fulfill the multitudinous promises of the Old Testament to the nation of Israel when the Messiah returns. And it's going to come from the presence of the Lord, that he might send Jesus the Messiah, who was preached to you before. Okay, so Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, being ready, waiting for all the enemies to be put under his feet. And by the way, you know what he does there? He intercedes for us, and you know, he does, maybe he plays bridge, I don't know. But it's one of the cool things that he does up there, and he sends us grace and help in times of need, and you know, yeah, that's right. He's doing. You know why it's taking so long from the return? Ask Laura about this. It's contractors. Just never can hit those deadlines. Okay. So, where are we? So he's going to send Jesus, who was preached to you before, the Messiah, and here's the phrase that people seem to miss, whom heaven must receive, accept, have until the times of restoration. Now, this word is used only one other time in the scriptures, in Acts 1:6. And that's just before the Acts 1:8 passage. This is when the disciples said, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the time you're going to bring in that kingdom that we're going to sit and rule in? Because I want to rule over my, you know, my tribe. And I want to be next to you, Jesus. And I want to know, I'm going to be, you know, remember they used to fight about that all the time. So that's the reference to this. It's the times of restoration, the times of refreshing are the times that God had promised in the Old Testament when he would regather the nation of Israel from all over the world, give a new spirit and a new heart within them, the new covenant, which we talked about when we did Jeremiah. He would be their God and they would be his people and he would be able to bless them. So this is what he wants them to do. Repent so those kind of times can come. Obviously, they didn't all repent. Some of them did. 3,000 of them actually did. But the majority of them didn't. And that has been the history of the Jewish nation for most of the past 2,000 years. So heaven must receive him until the times of restoration of all things. Every single promise that God made has to come true. All things, which God had spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet, this is out of Deuteronomy, like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Whatever he says to you, pay attention. And it shall be that every soul who doesn't hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, one of the major themes of the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, is give them some rules so they can obey him, so they can be shown as his people. You know, the dairy, you know, distinction is no biggie, but it's basically to show that they are distinct from those around them. And then he wants to bless them. And then he says, if you basically don't want to follow these rules, you don't get the blessings. It's that simple. He can bless whomever he wants to bless. And he said, if you, the soul that rebels, you're going to be cut off from your people. Now, sometimes that meant actual death, but for the most part it meant you're now excluded from the group that gets the bennies. And that, though, he sets up the rules. So, you know, I don't make them up either. It's like he sets them and we just follow them. So it shall be that every soul who will not hear shall be utterly destroyed. That's a little harsh, but, you know, it means the cut-off thing. From among the people. Notice the thing that you're destroyed from is among the people. You're not going to be among the people that are going to experience in the times of refreshing, the times of blessing. You're not going to be able to enjoy life in the kingdom age. Yes, all the prophets from Samuel, which basically means that Joshua did not fulfill this, as some people had thought, and those who follow, many have spoken, they've also foretold these days. Now, you guys, you Israelites, listening to Peter, are sons of the prophets, and you're sons of the covenant which God made with the fathers when he said to Abraham, in your seed, the Jewish nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God is a God who blesses people. Remember the first thing he said after he created man? He blessed them. And all he wants to do through history is bless people, but there are conditions to being blessed. And he said to Abraham, in you all the earth will be blessed. It's not just for the Jews, but it's through the Jews that the whole earth gets blessed. Now, the way we normally take this, and it's correct to take it partly this way, is through Christ, we all have forgiveness of sins. We all have the opportunity to have a relationship with God. We all have the Spirit put within us when we believe. We have these blessings. But wait, there's more. There are more that's going to happen. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, there's that resurrection thing again, sent him, so I guess he went up to heaven, checked in, hi Dad, I'm home. Okay, got work for you to do, go on out. Sent them to bless you, and look how he blesses them, in turning away every one of you from your sins or iniquities. But I like doing that. I like being hungover. No, I want to turn you away from that. It's not good for you. I like tripping. You know, the colors are just unbelievable. You know, it's not good. It kills brain cells. You know, I like doing it. No, it's really not good for you. Father knows best. So, God wants to turn us from those things that are harmful for us. He was the guy who invented the concept of sin. You know, like, and he attached consequences for when we sin. And if you're living in sin, it's like you don't live as well as if you are living in holiness. So that's the blessing. So he sent him to bless us by turning us from our sin. Okay, now that's the basic end of the sermon. And then in chapter 4, they get thrown into prison for preaching the resurrection. And then an angel lets them out, and you know, the rest of the story of Acts, you can read on your own. But I want to get back to this passage that he said earlier in 2 about repentance and being baptized. And there are multiple ways to deal with it, some of which are not obvious in an English translation. But before I do that, let me take a look at how Peter understood baptism later in his first epistle that he wrote, chapter 3, verse 21. He said there is an antitype. That means it's something that corresponds to something that happened previously. The thing that happened in the Old Testament is the type. The thing that happens in the New Testament is called the antitype. And I'm not really a huge typology fan, but when the scriptures say it's there, I will believe it. The type is Noah and the flood, and the flood saved Noah from his wicked generation. The antitype is baptism. Baptism now saves us. Right, so now saves us. It's baptism. But then he goes on and says, it's not about getting wet. Although, you know, it's not about getting dunked in the ocean and having sharks nibble at your toes. We don't have sharks, do we? Okay. I don't want to scare away any of you from that. But anyway, it's not the removal of filth of the flesh. So, what the baptism that Peter is talking about is not spirit baptism. It's not water baptism. It's the baptism really of John. It's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Now, the way Peter explained this in Paul in Romans 6, you're buried with him in baptism, you died to the old life, you're raised to walk in newness of life, and I think Garrett's going to talk a little bit about that subject next week, at least I hope you do. That, you know, it'll be something very close to it. It'll be around there. But it's the you're putting to death the old and you're pledging to live in holiness towards God. And in the New Testament times, that was like the first step you took. Okay, believe in Jesus? Okay, let's get you baptized. And then they pledged, I'm going to die to the old, I'm going to live to the new. And it's a pledge of a good conscience towards God, dia, I should have put that in italics, that's because of, on the basis of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So because Christ went into heaven and got glorified, and gives that glory to his faithful followers, which is what 1 Peter chapter 1 was about, then we pledge a good conscience to Christ, because we want to be, you know, looking good when he returns. Christ, verse 22, has gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers are having been made subject to him, but we don't see this yet, we'll see it fully when he returns. So, one view of this, you're baptized. There are multiple views. The ones that I don't think are worth entertaining are it's talking about spirit baptism, nor water baptism, but it's this pledge piece. And the baptism, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Yeah, they got wet, but it wasn't about the fact that they got wet. It's about the fact that they're pledging a holy life towards God. In the original Greek, some people have observed that repent and the forgiveness are, you know, repent and receive are in the plural, and be baptized is in the singular. So repent, and then parentheses, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that's singular, and then you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's plural again. So it's kind of a chiastic structure almost. I think the better reading is you need to change your mind and think about of what you thought about Jesus and then be baptized or immersed into the name of Jesus. Basically, you need to own Jesus as your Messiah because they previously rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and that's the thing they need to change their mind over. It's not about repenting from evil works. You know, that's a different story there. And that's something that happens elsewhere in the New Testament. But it's about changing your mind about Jesus, being immersed into his name on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because Christ is the one who gives the Holy Spirit, and unless you're rightly related to him, you don't get the Spirit. But if you are rightly related to him, Ephesians 1:13 says you get it, and it goes, and you live happily ever after. Okay, I got some time for questions, so what do you want to talk about? Yes?
Acts 2:37 is probably one of the most remarkable verses, I think, because Peter is going blah, 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 and then they say, but they heard it, and then they were like, what can we do? I mean, that's amazing.
Totally amazing. They understood him, too.
Yeah.
I've never had that happen, by the way. So.
What is it that they heard? Is it the verse right before that Jesus is going to rule? Or is it the one before that where they sit at the right hand?
The one that they heard is that you have killed the Messiah. What do we do? Oops. Sorry about that. Wasn't thinking there. So, and the role of the Spirit, John 14, is to convict the sin of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he said, sin that was righteous was found in the Messiah, and people who kind of kill the Messiah get judged. So I think part of that is going on. So they needed to change their thinking about that, that this is not the guy that they should have asked for, but they should have instead accepted him.
So just the verse right before, crucify Jesus and Lord and Christ.
Yeah, now what do we do? Mm-hmm. You know, we basically made a real mess of things. Now what do we do? And the solution is, well, you need to repent. And then you need to get back, you need to go accept Jesus as Messiah. And then God will bring the promise to you and your children. So, and some, you know, 3,000. Normally, I skip over this blah 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 because then you get Acts 2:42. It talks about how the church is supposed to function. So, you know, you have Pentecost, you have the church functioning, and this little piece is like, you know, one of those forgotten passages. But it is that's kind of, I think, what's going on there. You have to understand the Davidic concept of what was supposed to be happening to fully appreciate it. Yes, Saints.
Still, reconcile isn't the right word. Expand upon your comments about what baptism is all about, and then reconcile it to Sherry's favorite image of Vince at the beach with the flippers and the wetsuit. Why do we then have the total immersion? Why do we go through this? If it's really a mental, if you will, acceptance. Immersion. Why does the physical act then become
important?
Can you reconcile?
Yeah.
It's entertainment.
Yeah.
It's a long weekend. There's not that much to do in Ocean Grove.
And Vince just really likes wetsuits. I know. Sherry won't let him wear one around the house. And he's able to wear one there. So. All right. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And people came out. Jesus went and got dunked. Right? And it was to fulfill all righteousness.
Right.
Now, there's an imagery there. So, you know, people, like the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized. But he's going to be in heaven. So, it is a pledge. It is an outward, what's the word for this? Statement isn't really the word.
Symbol?
No, it's not even a symbol, but it's...
Expression?
Expression, yeah, it's a testimony, yeah, that's one of those Christian-y words. I knew it was something like that. I don't use that word that much. But it's a testimony that I have left the old and gone on with the new. And when I do my time and life management thing, one of the things I encourage people to do is go public with what your decisions are, because by going public, it reinforces it. So I think part of the public proclamation is to reinforce in our own thinking that that's what happened. Like, You rarely put on a robe or, you know, whatever and get fully, you know, get wet. It's like a memorable thing. So what happens in a lot of the Middle Eastern cultures, though, is a person says, I'm a believer. That's nice. You know, I just don't want to do business with you. They get baptized, they get killed. Because that culture, they understand baptism as something a little more significant. And the imagery of, you know, basically you go down, you die, you come back up. Yeah, it's decent imagery. So there are some groups that say, oh, you have to be baptized in order to be regenerated. And we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We believe, belief in Jesus is what gets you saved. And then baptism is like a step of obedience. And, you know, actually here we go for years or decades with, yeah, so you want to get wet? Okay, well, you know, sometime Memorial Day we go out to the ocean and people get wet. And it's a public testimony. For some people that's a real drawing on God's strength to trust Vince. I mean, by the way, we have not lost anyone yet. And don't worry, there's plenty of water to wash away all the sins.
So. What is the significance then between total immersion as opposed to just, say, water?
The only the parts that get wet get saved. So, you know, if your heel is left out, you're going to get an arrow through it. I mean, you know, that's the Achilles theology.
I know this is a major theological issue, but I'd just like to hear your perspective.
Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, it's a big theological issue, which is why I pay no attention to it. But the idea is, the imagery is that of total immersion, you died. The word for baptize, baptizo, is you would take a skein of wool, you would stick it in a vat of dye, and then the dye came out with infused with that color. And there's an imagery there of when a person dies to themselves and lives for Christ, that they come out just totally wanting to live for Christ. Romans 6 has the Paul's theology on it. Is you are buried with him in baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. So I think the imagery and most the practices that you find in other churches, if you have water, you use water. Some people say it has to be running water. You know, it can't be a pond, it can't be a pool, it's got to be a lake or an ocean or a river or sea or, you know. And it's just, the, you know, people have different ways of doing it. If you want to, what I think the most biblical way is immersion. And I got a friend, I asked him to teach at the New York School of the Bible once, and he said, well, we're triple dunkers. Said, well, why is that? Well, we baptize in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I said, many survive? Yes. So, you know, we get to breathe in between. You know, and he's there, the name of the, oh, which one am I on? But, so, you know, if, you know, Lutherans are, you know, and others, are, they sprinkle. You know, it's like, I'll still talk with them if you get sprinkled. Infant baptism versus adult baptism. A guy went and asked me if I was baptized. I said, yeah, as a kid. He said, well, why don't you look at the scriptures? Because it said, oh, you know, basically you believed and you were then baptized. So I looked at the scriptures and said you believed and then were baptized. I said, oh, yeah, I guess I got to get baptized. So it's, you know, that's, I think, the best policy. But, you know, it starts with, as you mentioned, what's in your head. And that's the most important thing. And then what outward signs follow is basically more or less local custom. Although I'm clearly in the camp for any Baptist to happen to hear this, you know, a full immersion. I think that's the most biblical kind of model.
Thank you.
Any other questions? Food here? Oh, good. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to bear our sin. To make it possible to have forgiveness and a relationship with you. Thank you that we can believe that and be born again and be your children. Thank you for sending the Spirit to dwell within our hearts as a result of Lord Jesus' work, that he causes us to will and to do your good pleasure. He revitalizes us, he gives us energy, he gives us strength. Thank you for the hope that we have on the basis of Christ's death, that we too will be resurrected, that death has lost its sting, that death is just a comma in our days of our lives, and that we will be resurrected to live in your presence forever and ever. Thank you for the scriptures that teach us about things that we could not know otherwise, so that we can base our life on it. Thank you for the men and women who have died so that we might have the scriptures in our language. I pray that we would be a people that would live in light of the Messiah's future return, will be found worthy at his coming. We thank you for this time, our food. Look forward to the return of the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.